I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the text there. And just to fill you in and remind you, we're in about three messages now into a new series on evangelism. And what I'm doing is a toolbox for evangelism. We're going to deal with some issues that are germane to the issue of evangelism, things that you will have to deal with when you do evangelism, when you speak to your friends and neighbors about the gospel. These are issues that will come up, and we're dealing with them one at a time, a message at a time. And this week I want to deal with the problem of depravity, what you need to know about depravity. This came to the forefront this week, obviously, in the news, when a college student went on a shooting rampage, and it turned out to be the worst shooting massacre by a single gunman in U.S. history. And people watching that are just appalled, and it is appalling. And you think, how can a human being be capable of such evil? Where does that come from? And then the other shocking thing was, this week I was listening to Way of the Master Radio again, and Todd Friel went on a college campus and was interviewing students in the wake of this shooting, asking them, what do you think is up with this guy? Is he evil? And these postmodern college students would not acknowledge that that's evil, because they have a worldview that doesn't allow them to process moral values like good and evil, which is part of depravity itself. And so from both sides, you see the reality of human depravity. One, depravity makes us capable of unimaginable evil, and all of us are, actually. If you were left to your own, apart from the grace of God, there's not a person in this room who would not be guilty of unimaginable evil. And in some ways, I'm certain many of us are anyway guilty of unimaginable evils. And then the other thing that depravity does to people is cause them to want to justify themselves and portray evil as if it were good, so that we deny the reality of our fallenness. And I want to look at that issue this morning. I, for years, have participated in forums here and there on the internet where biblical and theological issues are discussed. You know, where somebody will throw out a theological question and a bunch of guys will debate it, and you're sort of thrown usually into an environment where a lot of people disagree with your perspective and don't believe the Bible, but want to talk about theological issues anyway. My favorite forums, though, are the ones where pastors and professional theologians discuss theoretical and philosophical issues alongside lay people who want to talk about these things. And I love to sort of discuss theology with serious lay people and talk about the issues that concern them in real life. That's where theology, I think, is most real. It's not in the ivory tower of the academy. It's in real life, in your job. That's where theology is most important. And I've been active on the internet since, I don't know, 1995. How many years is that? 12 years? And one thing I have noticed is that certain issues just keep coming up again and again. And participating in forums like that has given me a pretty good grasp of which doctrines confuse or intrigue the most people. And in my teaching, I like to deal with as many of those issues as possible, the confusing ones especially. And one thing I've noticed is that doctrines that pertain to human sin are some of the most difficult doctrines, biblical doctrines, for people to understand and embrace, and especially the doctrine of original sin and universal depravity. Of all the doctrines taught in Scripture, the one doctrine that comes under attack more than any other is the Bible's teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and that means we are hopeless to redeem ourselves from the condemnation of God. People hate that doctrine. And in fact, those ideas, if you think about it, the idea that you're sinful and you can't do anything to change that runs counter to every other religion man has ever devised. It's kind of an anti-religious idea when you think about it. People want to believe that they are basically good, that they can be good enough to please God, and that they, if they just set their hearts and minds to do good, they can redeem themselves from their own sin. That is the driving passion behind most human religion. People don't want to believe that Adam's sin put the whole human race in a spiritually hopeless state. They don't want to admit that they themselves are sinful to the very core of their being. They don't want to admit that their most basic desires and even the private imaginations of their hearts are utterly and hopelessly sinful, and on top of that, they are powerless to change themselves. By any standard, those are hard truths. And yet, think about it, that's probably the easiest of all theological issues to prove by empirical evidence. Every bit of evidence we examine confirms all of those things. Scripture clearly teaches that there is none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And all of human experience confirms that. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the doctrine of original sin is the easiest of all the doctrines of Scripture to prove because evidence of it is all around us. No one in all of our acquaintance is sin-free. Proof that the whole human race is fallen is everywhere. And it's in the daily newspapers. It's on the evening news. It's clearly evident in every life we encounter, right? And most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, would have to admit that the most persuasive proof of our fallenness is what we see in our own hearts. And Chesterton said, if we don't believe this doctrine, the fallenness of humanity, the doctrine of original sin, which we have abundant empirical evidence to support and prove, how can you possibly believe the other truths of Scripture which we are required to accept by faith? So, refusal to believe this doctrine, that we are fallen and sinful and hopeless in the midst of our sin, that really lies at the root of all unbelief, because it's the easiest of all the biblical truths to believe, and yet people seem to hate it most of all. And yet, I'd also say the Bible's teaching on original sin and human depravity is vital to Orthodox Christianity. Every movement in Christianity that has ever rejected the doctrine of original sin or the truth of human depravity, every denomination or version of Christianity that rejects those ideas goes badly astray, invariably. A few years ago, when we studied the major heretics, we looked at Pelagianism, and you may remember that the fundamental error of the Pelagians lay in Pelagius' rejection of the doctrine of original sin. The liberalism behind Socinianism grew out of that same error, and people today who reject original sin or total depravity are the liberals and several of the cults, and all of that proves this is a vital doctrine. And people who reject it place themselves in eternal peril and make shipwreck of the faith. You cannot do away with this truth that we are fallen and hopeless to redeem ourselves and truly be a Christian. Now, one significant fact that should strike you as you study Scripture is that the most godly men on the pages of Scripture all had a deep sense of their own sinfulness. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet in Psalm 52, verse 5, he confessed that he was sinful from the moment of his conception. Isaiah was perhaps the greatest prophet of all in the Old Testament, and yet in Isaiah 6, verse 5, he wrote, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people who all have unclean lips." The Apostle Paul, who is the figure who towers over the early church, the one singular apostle who really stands out above all the others, representing perhaps the ultimate example of godly scholarship, Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 18, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And in verse 24, he wrote, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And again in Scripture, you see this, that the people who are the prime examples of godliness had the keenest perception of their own sinfulness, too. goes for Job in the Old Testament, whom Scripture expressly says was the most righteous man on earth. And yet at the end of his story, he said, all I can do is lay my hand over my mouth and repent in dust and ashes. And it's true throughout church history, too. Augustine, perhaps the greatest of the post-apostolic defenders of the doctrine of divine grace, Augustine spent years in frustration coming to grips with the reality of his own sin. And you know the story of Martin Luther, whose teaching launched the Reformation. He was so obsessed with his own sin that before his conversion, he used to spend hours in the confessional booth confessing these long laundry lists of things that made him feel guilty, because he had such a deep awareness of his sin. Charles Spurgeon spent several years of his childhood secretly wrestling with the terrifying realization that sin had so infected his heart that he deserved hell. And again, you see that people who have embraced this truth, the truth of original sin and human depravity, they have been used by God in tremendous ways, while people who resist or reject that truth invariably make shipwreck of the faith. So this is a very crucial issue. And since I know so many struggle with it, and you will encounter it when you do evangelism, you'll encounter it right away, because the first step you have to do as an evangelist is bring people face to face with the thing they don't want to confront, and that is their own sinfulness. And so what I want to do is examine this doctrine biblically and try to help you unravel some of the toughest questions about original sin and its impact on our souls. And let me start by saying that Scripture is very clear and very consistent in its teaching that everyone is born into a state of spiritual death. It's not just that we're damaged by sin, it's that we've been destroyed by it spiritually. Spiritually dead. And from a human perspective, the situation is hopeless. Look at Ephesians 2. You're there. And Paul is writing, of course, to the Ephesian church. But what Paul said here was universally true of the Ephesian believers is also true of every one of us. He told them, you are dead in trespasses and sin. Reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, the others he speaks of there as everyone. He's describing the state of every person who comes into this world. This is a description of fallen human nature. Everybody's like this. That's his whole point. And he's speaking to redeemed people. He says, even you were born like this. You're no better than anybody else by nature. He's teaching that every unregenerate person is spiritually dead. That's the imagery he uses. He says they walk in accord with Satan. They are by nature children of wrath. And no one escapes his verdict. This is the inevitable expression of our fallen, sinful nature. This is what it means to be a human after Adam. Now, someone might be tempted to ask, like the disciples did in Matthew 19, verse 25, who then can be saved? If the situation is that bad, we're spiritually dead, unable to do anything to help ourselves, who can possibly be saved? You remember Jesus' answer to that question? He said, with men, it's impossible. He acknowledged the impossibility of saving ourselves. You can't do it, he said. But with God, all things are possible. He was affirming clearly that only God's grace can accomplish the salvation of the sinner. See, when Adam fell, it was as if he committed moral and spiritual suicide. He forfeited his moral freedom. He lost his ability to make good choices. He placed himself in a bondage to evil from which he was helpless to extricate himself. He was helpless to undo the damage he had done. He was fallen, and he couldn't get up. You probably remember that television commercial where the old lady lies, you know, crumpled at the foot of the stairs, and she shrieks into this transmitter that she wears on her neck, "I'm falling and I can't get up." And that was such an obnoxious commercial that it became the punchline for every joke for a while. And they're playing it again, I noticed recently. But you know what? There's some good theology in that line. "I'm fallen and I can't get up." And spiritually, you know what? It's no joke. We are fallen and we can't get up. We are helpless to help ourselves. Our only hope is the grace of God. And that's as true of you and me in our natural state, apart from the grace of God, as it is of the guy who went on the shooting rampage, or the vilest, most wretched derelict who was ever in bondage to Satan. We're all in the same boat. And what we are talking about here is a doctrine known as total depravity. Now, someone's going to instantly accuse me of simply regurgitating Calvinist doctrine. But understand, this doctrine was not invented by Calvin and his followers. This is a biblical doctrine. It was standard orthodox theology for more than 1,000 years before the Reformation. I will say this, however, when you understand the doctrine of depravity, you will see the truth at the heart of Calvinism's emphasis. This is why we stress divine grace rather than free will as the primary factor in our salvation. And I won't apologize for being emphatic about this. Scripture clearly teaches that God is utterly sovereign and sinners are totally powerless to save themselves. And Scripture never appeals to free will. It appeals instead to God's grace. Once you grasp those truths, the way Scripture presents them, you will have embraced the very heart of what is commonly labeled Calvinism. This dual emphasis on human depravity and the necessity of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners, it's really the basis of all truth that can legitimately be labeled evangelical or biblical. And I yield no ground whatsoever to those who want God's sovereignty or the sinner's inability to save himself to be watered down. Those are not truths to water down. To do that would be to corrupt the gospel itself. So let's look at this doctrine of total depravity. And this morning I want to try to answer four of the hardest questions about the doctrine of depravity with some clear biblical answers. Here's the questions I'm going to answer, and just listen, and then you can take them down with your notes as I go back through them. These are the four questions I want to answer. Number one, in what sense is depravity total? In what sense is depravity total? Number two, how can we be held responsible for our own inability? That's a hard question. And number three, how did we inherit Adam's sinfulness? And number four, is there an antidote for human depravity? Those four questions. I think those are the hardest. I picked the hardest deliberately. The hardest questions about this subject I could come up with. So let's look at them in order. First one is not so hard. It just clarifies the whole issue. Here's question number one again. In what sense is depravity total? Look again at Ephesians 2. And notice, verse 1 says, sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. They walk in worldliness and disobedience, verse 2. They live in the lusts of their flesh, verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. They are, verse 12, separate from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I don't know how Scripture could make it any more clear. It is an absolutely and utterly hopeless situation. That is how Scripture describes the state of every unbeliever. It's an alienation from God. It's a bondage to evil. In Romans 6, Paul calls it slavery to sin. And he furthermore says in Romans 6:20 that people who are the slaves of sin are utterly devoid of any kind of true righteousness. There's nothing whatsoever in them that is good or righteous. People in that state of sin and unbelief are God's enemies, according to Romans 5, verse 8 and Romans 5:10. They are alienated from God and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, according to Colossians 1, verse 21. That is what it means to be totally depraved. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. And all those things are true of every unbeliever. Spiritual death, look at it another way, is a total inability to truly love God. It's an inability to obey Him. It's an inability to please Him in any way. Paul says so expressly in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, he says. This then is a state of spiritual death he's describing. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, it would be hard to state it any more clearly than Scripture does. Now, lots of non-Christians will deny that they are hostile to God. But they are self-deceived. In fact, many who invoke the name of Christ and claim to love God actually don't love the God of the Bible at all. What they love is a God who exists only in their own imagination. They've tried to make Him into a tolerant, unholy, passive, feeble, weakling God. That's what they love, and that is not the God of Scripture. The God of the Bible is too holy for the sinner's tastes. He's too wrathful against sinners. His standards are too high. His laws are not to their liking. And so, although they profess to love God, they do not love the one true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. They are not able to love Him, and that's why we have so many varieties of false religion and false Christianity. People have reinvented it to suit their own tastes. That inability to love God is the essence of total depravity. If you wanted to boil it down to one characteristic that I think is most important, I would state it that way. The person who is in bondage to sin, dead in his trespasses and sin, cannot love God, who is more worthy of His love than anything else. It leaves us, our sin does, unable to fulfill the first and great commandment. That is the first and great commandment, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. Mark 12, verse 30. So everything the sinner does is permeated with sin because he's actually living in violation of the first commandment. No matter how good outwardly what he does looks, it's permeated with this refusal to love God more than he loves himself. And so it's still tainted with sin. Total depravity, that expression, is, I think, misleading. Or many people are misled by it anyway. It doesn't need to be misleading. But it's not absolutely clear. Understand this. Total depravity does not mean that unbelievers are all as bad as they could possibly be. It doesn't mean that every sinner is going to live out his or her depravity to the fullest. It doesn't mean that all non-Christians are brute beasts or people like Jeffrey Dahmer or whatever. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are incapable of acts of kindness and goodwill towards their fellow humans. Obviously they are. In fact, Jesus himself stated that unbelievers do good to people in return for the good that is done to them, Luke 6:33. The human race was created in the image of God, and although sin has spoiled that image, even non-Christians still retain some fragment, some ruined fragment of the image of God, and so they are capable of rising to great heights of human goodness, honesty, decency, excellence, artistic ability, and all of those things. Total depravity doesn't mean that every unredeemed woman must be a wrinkled, slobbering hag, or that every unbelieving man is a twisted, degenerate psychopath. That's not what it means. It does mean that unbelievers who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what it means. Everything they do is tainted somehow with sin. The word total in total depravity refers to the extent of our sinfulness, not the degree to which we manifest it. It means total in this sense. Evil has contaminated every aspect of our being, our minds, our wills, our feelings, our conscience, our personality, our desires. Put it in biblical terminology, sin has corrupted the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately wicked. Who can possibly understand it? And if the heart is corrupt, the whole person is defiled. So our depravity is a heart corruption. In other words, it goes to the very core of who we are. We are infected by sin as deeply and as thoroughly as you could be. And it affects every part of our soul. We are profane and sinful and thoroughly debased before God, no matter how good we might appear in human terms. And that, by the way, is as true of someone like Mahatma Gandhi as it is of Adolf Hitler. The relative goodness of the world's best people is never enough to please God, whose only standard is absolute perfection. The best of sinners don't come close to God's holy criteria. Let me illustrate. Suppose we lined up all the men in Grace Life and demanded that they swim to Singapore, right? We'd drive them down to Malibu and line them up at Point Doom and send them off. Some of us would drown before we even reached Catalina. I would probably be the first to go under, about 100 yards offshore there. And others, the really athletic guys, might actually make it as far as Catalina, but that's unlikely. But one thing is certain, no one would make it to Singapore. All of them would be dead long before the goal was met. No one would even get as far as Hawaii, less than halfway. Now, ask yourself this. Would those who died before swimming 5 miles be any worse off than those who died after they swam 40 miles? No, they'd all be equally dead. The goal was just as hopeless for the trained expert as it was for the fat guy who did his training by sitting in front of his computer all day. That's how it is with sin. All sinners stand condemned before God. And even the best of Adam's offspring are thoroughly sinful at heart. They are in exactly the same hopeless state as the lowest degenerate. Maybe even in a worse state, because it's harder for someone who looks good to acknowledge his sin. And so people like that tend to compound their sin with self-righteousness. People are prepared to be called sinners in their sin, but they don't want to be labeled sinners in their religion. But you know what? This is crucial. This is absolutely vital. Human religion does not contradict the truth of depravity, universal depravity. In fact, human religion proves the truth of universal depravity. Human religion substitutes other gods in the rightful place of the true God. And that is the very essence of God-hating. It's false worship. It's nothing but an attempt to depose God. We tend to think religion is the best aspect of humanity. Actually, Scripture suggests it is the worst kind of depravity, human religion. Remember, it was the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned with the harshest invective he ever uttered. Why? I mean, think about the Pharisees. After all, they believed the Scriptures were literally true. They tried to obey the law rigidly. They weren't like the Sadducees, who were basically religious liberals who denied anything supernatural. The Pharisees were the theological fundamentalists of their day. So why was Jesus so hard on them? Because they refused to acknowledge the bankruptcy of their own hearts. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and went about trying to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3. You remember what they told the man born blind in John chapter 9, verse 34? They said to him, "You were born entirely in sins," as if they weren't, because that was their perspective. They thought they were better because of their religion. In other words, they rejected the doctrine of total depravity, and that led to their utter condemnation. See, the Pharisees believed the Bible. They were theologically sort of the good guys of their day, but they rejected this doctrine of depravity and said it didn't apply to them. And for that, they were condemned. Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners," Mark 2:17. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And if you don't admit you're lost, there's no hope for you. See, the Pharisees thought all their good works made them righteous. But get this, religion and good works do not cancel out depravity. They don't make a person righteous. Depravity instead corrupts even the highest forms of religion and good works. George Whitefield used to say that God could damn us for the very best prayer we ever put up. And John Bunyan agreed. John Bunyan said that he thought the very best prayer he ever prayed probably had enough sin in it to damn the whole world. Isaiah agreed as well. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And that's why unredeemed sinners are incapable of doing anything to please God. They can't love the God who reveals himself in Scripture. They can't obey his law from the heart with pure motives. They can't even grasp the essentials of spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised, and that natural man is spiritually dead." So unbelievers are incapable of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:1. Now notice, the key word in all of that is inability. We are unable to respond to God. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote in one of his books. He says this, quote, "Unregenerate sinners have no life by which they can respond to spiritual stimuli. No amount of love, beseeching, or spiritual truth can possibly summon a response. People apart from God are the ungrateful dead, spiritual zombies, death walkers, unable even to understand the gravity of their situation. They are lifeless. They may go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. They are dead even while they live," 1 Timothy 5:6. "They dwell in utter darkness, the eternal night of the living dead," unquote. That is how Scripture portrays unredeemed people: spiritually dead, utterly hopeless. And that brings us to the second question I have on my list, question number two. So how can we be held responsible for our own inability? That's a tough question, isn't it? If the key word is inability, if we cannot please God or love Him or obey Him, if we are utterly unable to do those things, how can God hold us responsible for them? The Westminster Confession of Faith states the doctrine of total depravity in these terms, quote, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto." Now, every element of that statement that I just read is crucial. Note exactly what kind of inability is described here. It's not an inability to do good things. As we talk about relative good, people unsaved people are nice to their neighbors and things like that. It's an inability for any spiritual good accompanying salvation. In other words, sinners have no ability to do the kind of spiritual good that would merit them salvation from sin. And in fact, they are completely antagonistic to true righteousness. They are hopelessly enthralled to sin. They can't save themselves, or as the statement says, they can't even make themselves fit for God's salvation. They have no appetite for truth. They have no ability to understand it. And therefore, they can't possibly believe the truth or appropriate salvation for themselves by any means. They can't do it. All of that is why I continually stress that there's no point in appealing to free will. The will of a sinner is not free. It's bound. It's in bondage to sin. In John 8:44, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That's the key. Their desires were corrupt, and it was a corruption that emanated from the nucleus of their very nature. Jesus said they were like the devil. He went on to say, "The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And the implication was, in this context, you're in the same boat. It's your nature to be evil. This is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. It's your nature to be evil. There's no other way you could do otherwise. There is no way you can make yourself other than what you are. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leopard change his spots?" And Jeremiah suggests that the sinner is in the same boat. You can't change your sinful nature, he says, any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. You can't change your nature by an act of your will, because your will is determined by your nature. Now, at this point, some of you may be asking, well, if that is so, if we are sinful by nature and totally unable to be any other way, how can a just God hold us responsible for that? It wouldn't be fair to, for example, to command a paraplegic to run a marathon and then punish him because he was unable to do it. But get this. Our inability is not the inability of a paraplegic. It's an inability of the will. Our inability does not arise from any lack of physical or rational or cognitive faculties. It arises from a wrong moral inclination, and that's why we're guilty for it. We do what we want to do, and what we want to do is evil. All of our faculties, our minds, emotions, and wills, the faculties themselves work just fine. That is, we can think and act and choose freely according to whatever our own desires and motives are. Our wills are free in that sense. We're free to choose. But that is precisely the problem. Our desires and our motives are the very things sin has corrupted. Our desires are defective, and so the will itself is therefore bent against righteousness. Our corruption is therefore a willful depravity. It's a moral defect. It's not the kind of inability that keeps a paraplegic from running a race. But our depravity so inclines our will to love sin that God's righteousness, that which we really ought to love and appreciate, God's righteousness becomes morally repugnant to us. And so sin leaves us unable to love him, unable to choose obedience to his law, and therefore unable to please him. But it's a moral defect, and it is therefore morally, we are morally culpable for it. Is the human will free? People always ask this. What about free will? Again, our will is free to choose according to our desires, but it's not free to determine our desires. Our nature determines that. The will is therefore free in one sense, but it is not sovereign over our moral nature. You can't, by an act of the will, change your character for the better. And that's what Jeremiah 13:23 means when it says, if the Ethiopian can't change his skin or the leopard his spots, you can't change your heart if you're inclined to do evil. The sinner has exactly as much ability to turn his own heart to do good as the leopard does by making a free will choice to get rid of his spots. In other words, our depravity corrupts our hearts, and that's the problem. Our appetites and our desires are perverted. Our hearts are so inclined by our nature to love sin that we inevitably will choose sin. Evil desires govern every choice we make. And since we make those choices freely and with great delight, we are guilty for them. So our inability is no excuse for our sinfulness. And in fact, it's precisely the opposite. It's the very reason we are condemned, because it means the sin we do flows from the very core of our souls. The heart of who we are is evil. We do evil because we are evil. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. That's why we do evil things. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and so on." All these things, he said, proceed from within. And that's what defiles us. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Now follow this carefully. It means we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're born sinful. And all of our acts of sin proceed from that. We're born sinners, and therefore we sin. And that brings us to the third question on my list. How did we inherit Adam's sinfulness? How did we get into this state? Scripture clearly lays the blame at Adam's feet. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin entered the world through Adam and then passed to all men. Adam's sin, that one act, brought spiritual death, total depravity, on the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "In Adam all die." It's Adam's fault. Now remember, we are sinners before we even commit one overt act of sin. We are born with the taint of sin. In fact, it's appropriate to say, as David did, that we are sinful from the moment of our conception. Psalm 51, verse 5. Theologians refer to that as original sin. Now the question is, how does Adam's guilt get passed on to you and to me? How did I get to be a sinner just because Adam sinned? Why am I held guilty for what he did? That question gets very complex, and there are a number of different theological opinions that have been proposed to explain it. And if you want to delve into the question deeply, I always recommend John Murray's book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin. But it's not necessary for us this morning. Maybe we'll come back and look at that question, because it is an important one. But it's not really necessary for us this morning to go into great detail on how the sin was transmitted to us from Adam. We don't even have to delve deeply into any of the questions that are related to that. It's sufficient for our purposes this morning simply to declare what God's Word has to say on the matter. Romans 5, verse 15, "By the transgression of the one, many died. The judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation," verse 16. "By the transgression of the one, death reigned," verse 17. "Through the transgression of one person, there resulted condemnation to all men," verse 18. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners," verse 19. Six or seven times in the span of four or five verses, Paul says this over and over again. It's Adam's sin was the cause of all of this. Adam, as the representative head of our entire human race, plunged us all into sin. And yet, we can't stand to the side and point the finger of blame at Adam in some kind of attempt to excuse ourselves. We inherit his guilt as well as his sinfulness, And so we are as blameworthy as he is. The question of how the guilt was passed on to us is not ultimately as important as the reality that it happened. And no fact in all of philosophy or religion is attested to with so much empirical evidence. We all inherited Adam's sin, and that's clear. All of Adam's offspring, with one significant divine exception, all Adam's offspring have been sinners. We are born morally corrupt. And so we actually show by our behavior our consent to what Adam did. And so we can't stand by and blame him. Now, I do want to call your attention to a couple of corollaries to this doctrine. First, it suggests that Adam was a historical person. Those who want to treat the early chapters of Genesis as symbolism or myth destroy the doctrine of original sin. If Adam was not a historical individual, none of this makes any sense. There's no reasonable explanation for how our race became so sinful unless the account of the fall in Genesis 3 is literally true. And so the sinfulness of all humanity bears witness to the Scripture's account of the fall. This is why I believe the early chapters of Genesis, because I can see the effects of it everywhere I look. And if you deny it, you don't have any explanation for that. Second, those who deny that human nature is sinful are guilty of willful ignorance. I listened this week to Todd Friel on the radio interviewing his students, not wanting to say, yes, he's evil, I'm evil. They didn't want to say anything was evil. They wanted to deny the reality of fallenness and evil in humanity and say, no, people are basically good. We just can't explain this. That's a willful ignorance. The universality of human sinfulness is irrefutable. It's self-evident. Think about it. Everyone you know is sinful. There's no evidence whatsoever for the myth that people are basically and fundamentally good. And think this through. Original sin is not some minor blemish on the human soul. It corrupts every aspect of our character. Listen to these words from Romans 3, where Paul summarized the doctrine of universal depravity. And bear in mind, these verses come after two chapters of argument where Paul shows that pagans, moral Gentiles, and even religious Jews, all of them are hopeless sinners. That's the point he's been building to. And in Romans 3, verses 1 through 5, he sums it up and makes the point so that no one can miss it. And he says it like this: we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Again, he'd been proving that charge for two chapters. As it is written, and here he quotes a series of Old Testament verses. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He keeps quoting Old Testament verses here. These are all from various places in the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. If you listen to that, he's sort of following from the heart outward. Their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. He deliberately follows the course of sin from the heart outward, quoting Old Testament verses. And then he sums it up by this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's exactly where we began, right? That unbelievers are incapable of loving, fearing, trusting, or obeying God. They may fool themselves into thinking otherwise, but that only proves the wicked deceitfulness of their sin-sick hearts. And that brings us to the final question we want to consider. Is there an antidote for human depravity? If it's all so hopeless, what can be done about it? And I want to turn you back to the passage where we began at the very outset, Ephesians 2. We have, by the way, looked at this passage in depth before, and so I'm kind of skimming through it this morning because I just want to highlight this one truth of depravity. But look at it again, Ephesians 2, and let me read these verses again, starting with verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, now I'm going to stop right there, and I want you to notice those two words. But God. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones's most famous message was a sermon he preached on just those two words, but God. And he went to this passage and showed that those two little words are the crucial turning point of the whole chapter here. Paul is writing to remind the Ephesians that their salvation is entirely God's work. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2. And the verses you've memorized, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's the point. Salvation is God's work. It's not the work of the sinner. You won't find a more explicitly Calvinistic statement of doctrine than Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. His main point here is to demonstrate that God is entirely sovereign in every step of the process of salvation, and the sinner is dead, totally depraved. Beginning in chapter 1, he says, God chose us, chapter 1, verse 4. God predestined us, chapter 1, verse 5. God guaranteed our adoption, chapter 1, verse 5. God bestowed his grace, verse 6. He redeemed us, verse 7. He forgave us, verse 7. He lavished riches of grace on us, verse 8. He made known to us his will, verse 9. He obtained an inheritance for us, verse 11. He guaranteed that we would glorify him, verses 11 and 12. He saved us, verse 13. He sealed us with the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. In short, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 3. And all of that, Paul is saying, was the work of his sovereign grace, performed not because of any good work we did to deserve it, but because simply according to the kind intention of his will, verse 5. And verse 9, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 11. And then, that's chapter 1. In Ephesians 2, Paul begins with the utter inability of those who are spiritually dead. He's talking about the very same doctrine we're talking about this morning. And Paul starts there and works his way to this truth in verse 10. Even the good works believers do were prepared by God beforehand. I can't think of any way Paul could have emphasized his message any more or stated it any more clearly or any more strongly. This is his point. It's very simple. Salvation is entirely God's work. There is no human work that can be contributed. That is the whole point of verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Because we're dead, remember, totally incapable of doing anything to please God. And right in the middle of this passage about the hopelessness of the human condition, you find those two glorious words, but God. God did this. He had to, because we are so sinful, we couldn't do anything to bootstrap ourselves out of that situation. I once counseled a woman who was desperately trying to reform her life so that she could become a Christian. And I kept telling her, look, no amount of any effort on your part will ever result in your salvation from sin. No amount of determination on your part could ever free you from your sinful desires. And I showed her the truth of Ephesians 2, verse 1, that she was dead in trespasses and sins. And when I showed her that verse, she let out an audible gasp. And you know what? That's a fitting response to the truth of human depravity. We ought to gasp at the utter futility, the hopelessness of our lost condition. It's a frightening and horrifying thought. And if you've never grasped it like that, you've really not got it yet. But Scripture doesn't leave it there. It does say, we're absolutely and utterly hopeless. And then it says, but God. And here you see the only possible cure for human depravity. It's the grace of a loving God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up in Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that nobody has anything to boast about. Now maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Maybe you're someone who's been coming to Grace Life a long time knowing you're without Christ. You know the sinfulness of your own heart. You have no doubt that your own depravity is total because you are by nature a child of wrath and you feel that. You feel the hopelessness of your lost condition. You're burdened by the weight of your guilt. And if that describes you, Christ issued an open call to people just like that. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. That is the gospel, that Christ died for people who were totally, utterly depraved, completely helpless to save themselves, enemies of God. Scripture says God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, verse 10. So no matter how fully your depravity has played itself out, no matter how weary and heavily laden with sin you feel you are not out of reach of divine grace. That's the amazing thing about all of this. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, your heart ought to be moved with gladness and gratitude at the mercy and grace of God. And if you are someone who is burdened with a sense of sin, those verses ought to give you hope and send you fleeing to Christ for salvation. But if you can hear those things and not be moved, something is seriously wrong with you spiritually, and you ought to fear for your soul. If the Lord has moved your heart to turn to Christ and seek freedom from the bondage of your sin, I hope you'll seek out someone in leadership here in Grace Life and talk to us about the state of your soul. We'll give you the counsel and prayer we can to explain to you from the Word of God more clearly what it means to repent and to believe in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess our own utter, thoroughgoing sinfulness and our inability and utter lack of desire to obey You with a full and complete heart the way You command. And Lord, we also confess that our only hope is in Your grace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, by whom came that grace, who died for sinners like us. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would be anchored in Him and in no way in ourselves. That You would raise us up and seat us together with Him in the heavenlies. That for all of eternity we would be trophies of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.